Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to call in and raise those for conversation here, that's what we are here for. We got about an hour. It's always best to call early so that we can have time to spend with your question and not have to rush it at the tail end of the broadcast. If you would like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That number, again, is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Chris calling from Sacramento, California. Hey, Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, so I had a conversation with a gentleman yesterday. He was a Jehovah's Witness for a good long time, and so everything he pretty much said I took with a grain of salt, mind you. He quoted part of the Ten Commandments where God said that he'll visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generations, and then, you know, he'll bless. You know what I'm talking about.
Yep.
He misquoted it, though, and I hadn't quite recognized it at the time until I looked at it myself. What he actually said was that God would punish the family and generations, and so. And I was wondering if you could really elaborate on the difference there. I mean, visiting the iniquity sounds clearly different than just punish in how we would exegete that passage.
Well, actually, the word to visit iniquity does have a meaning very much like to punish it. I mean, it's a Hebraism that you find in the Old Testament fairly often. God's visitation. God's visitation is either visiting to bless or visiting to punish, usually. Now, when he says he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, it does seem to bring, it does seem to indicate consequences of the father's actions extending negatively to the third and fourth generation. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God will personally or actively be punishing all those generations, but rather the punishment that God brings on the fathers will bring about circumstances that have negative impact on several generations of their offspring, is what I think he's saying. And in the context, it's when he's forbidding them to make idols. He's telling them not to make images and not to bow down to them and so forth. He says, because I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and so forth. So he's warning them about idolatry, and that if Israel would commit idolatry, this would bring a judgment upon them, which, although the fathers who committed the idolatry acts will be punished, this will also extend for several generations to their offspring. And I believe he's referring specifically to the Babylonian exile. Because of Israel's idolatry, God sent them into exile in Babylon for 70 years. Well, this impacted two or three generations, or maybe three or four generations, depending on how near those generations were to each other, of the fathers. The fathers committed the acts and went into captivity. Their offspring continued to suffer because of it for several generations before God restored Israel from the captivity. So that is my understanding of that threat. I believe it was actually carried out. I don't think that people are correct who tell us that this is a general policy with God, that, you know, if somebody is an alcoholic, that's an evil thing, so their children to the third and fourth generation will be cursed with alcoholism, or that if someone's a violent person and a wife beater, that you'll see wife beating carried on through three and four generations of their offspring. This is usually referred to as generational curses or generational sins by people who popularly teach this, but I think they're misapplying what the scripture is saying. It's not saying that if a father commits a certain sin, then the second and third and fourth generation of their offspring will be in bondage to that sin. In other words, it's not saying that the sin will be repeated by the offspring in the lives of the offspring, but rather the punishment he would bring will be visited on the family and their offspring for several generations. Now, this would, for example, here's an example of what could be a case of this, although it's not, because he's referring specifically to Israel and the consequences of their idolatry, and therefore I think he's speaking specifically about the Babylonian exile, but in principle, one could argue that if a man is a gambler and he's guilty of the sin of gambling and he loses all his money, that's maybe money that would have benefited his family for generations to come if it was a sizable amount. And if he loses it all, then several generations of his are consigned to greater poverty than they would otherwise have been. So they're suffering consequences for his sin. That doesn't mean that God is personally punishing the offspring or that he's personally angry at the offspring. But it's just the case that the actions of one person often affect many other people around them. Obviously, if someone's a violent criminal, his actions affect the lives of his victims. If a man's a bad father, his actions affect the lives of his children, and so forth. But it's not talking about some kind of a mystical generational curse, I don't think, but whereby a particular sin of one man somehow guarantees bondage to that sin in his offspring. And some people tend to treat it as if it's saying that. I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. So that would be my take on those passages. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question regarding Galatians chapter 6, verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God. And I'm wondering if you think that this rule is what it's talking about in the verse right before that, for in Christ Jesus. Is that what you think he's talking about?
The verse right before, which says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation.
Right.
I think very probably. Not just that, but also the rule of, not glorying in anything except in the cross of Christ, which is still the same thing, because the Jews would glory in circumcision. And Paul says, God forbid that I would glory in anything except the cross of Christ. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but the new creation in Christ wrought through the cross. That's what we glory in. And he said, as many as abide or walk according to this rule, this rule would be this principle of not rejoicing in circumcision or even in uncircumcision, but rejoicing in only one thing, the cross of Christ, which has brought about a new creation.
I thought it was interesting because Jacob, in Genesis 35:10, got a new identity named Israel.
Yeah.
And it was after he finally figured out that God didn't need his flesh for any of the promises to be fulfilled. And is that basically the same thing? We're the Israel of God now.
Yeah, we are the Israel of God now. And I think what happened with Jacob was that he was a man who did trust in his own strength. And he had faced many a crisis in his life with his brother Esau and with his uncle Laban and the pursuit of Laban and his sons against Jacob. And he was in hot water many times, but most of the time he was able to get his way out of it by his ingenuity, his personal strength, and so forth. Whereas God brought him to a place where he couldn't trust in that. When he crippled him, he wrestled with him all night, touched him and crippled him so that Jacob no longer was a strong old man. He was a limping old man. And now, it's clear that his own strength was not going to be adequate, and he had to trust in God. And that's, I guess, what, we could say that's related to what Paul's saying. The Jews trust in physical things, their physical advantages of circumcision or whatever. He says, well, we don't do that. We have to not put any confidence in those things, but in Christ, obviously. So there's a similar principle there, maybe the same one.
I got one other question. In Colossians 1:28, can you read that in your translation? I want to see what it says.
Well, Colossians 1:28 says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus.
Now, where it says perfect, what would you say that he's meaning by that word?
I think probably he means mature. The word perfect, the Greek word, can be translated mature or complete, and or it can be translated perfect. Those are all legitimate English words to translate the same Greek word. I think he's saying, I'm laboring to disciple people and bring them to maturity. My goal is to present every man as a mature disciple to God, and that's why I labor and I teach and so forth.
Like Paul says, it's no longer I but Christ.
Yes, yeah. I mean, a mature person does have that attitude, yeah.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Joseph calling from Portland, Oregon. We do have a line open if you'd like to access it. Our lines were all full a moment ago, but if you called and got a busy signal, you can call now and probably not get a busy signal. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Joseph calling from Portland. Hi, Joseph.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I'd like your explanation for Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, which reads, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." I'll take my answer out there. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay. Jesus actually made that statement a number of times in various contexts, and basically what he's saying is many of those people who seem to be advantaged in this life, who seem to be the first in line to receive all the privileges, will not be first in line to receive the privileges in the next, because there's those who are last in line who actually are just as good or better people. And so I think what he's suggesting is that this life isn't always fair, and sometimes it's not the most deserving who come out on top. The people who are rich, the people who are privileged, even the people who are Jewish, who were the first ones to be privileged, they're not always the most deserving, because a lot of times people who have such privileges don't have a good heart toward God. Now, this is not universally the case, but it's often the case that someone who's the rich man, the privileged man, the comfortable man, or the person who's got higher status in society, and among the Jews, a Jewish man had higher status than a Gentile, those people are the ones he calls the first, those who are first in this life. Well, of course, that's not always fair. So he's saying that things are going to be reversed when justice is done. These injustices will be redressed, and as it turns out, some of those that you regard as the disadvantaged, they'll be the first in line for these privileges when God is doing things in a just manner rather than letting the course of this world take its course. Now, in most cases, when Jesus said the first should be last and the last should be first, by the first, he usually refers to the Jews, and the last would be the Gentiles, because God came first to the Jew and later to the Gentiles. The Jews were the most privileged. They were the first ones in line to receive privilege and revelation from God. The Gentiles got that last. However, many of the Gentiles respond before the Jews do. And therefore, those who were last, namely the Gentiles, end up at the front of the line in terms of those who receive Christ. And Jews, to a very large extent, are at the back of the line because they're not receiving Christ. In this particular case, he seems to be talking about rich people versus people who are not rich. He's talking to his disciples about all that they have forsaken, but that they will be rewarded a hundredfold. Now, this is in contrast with a rich young ruler that he's just spoken with. And the rich young ruler was invited to come onto his side, but the man was too privileged. He couldn't bring himself to give up his privileges. And so here's a man who was one of the privileged class, a rich man and a Jew, by the way. But his riches are what set him apart from the disciples. They were Jews also. But they had forsaken houses and lands and all these things. He wouldn't do it. He was of the privileged classes, but he would be among the last to respond to the gospel, where these people were among the first. And that's what he's saying. After the rich ruler refused to come, Peter said, "Well, we've forsaken everything." In verse 27, "What will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 tribes, on 12 thrones, to judge the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now see, the disciples, by following Jesus, were putting themselves at the end of the line in terms of earthly privilege. They gave up family and houses and jobs and guaranteed income. They gave up comforts. And this is clear by the fact that when one man said, I'll follow you, Jesus, anywhere you go, Jesus said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, we don't even have such comforts as some animals have. You want to follow me under those conditions? And the point is, these disciples had, in fact, done so. They had given up places of comfort for the uncertainty and discomfort of moving about with a man who didn't have much money and didn't pay them. But they would eventually sit on 12 thrones. They who have put themselves in the position of the last, they'll be at the top of the pile. They'll be the ones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And they who've given up their comforts and their lands and their families, they will be receiving 100-fold more. And so he's saying, you may seem like you're the last because of all you've given up, but you will be first. And those who are first, like this rich young ruler who wouldn't give it up, well, he's going to be last. After all, those people, the disciples, did come in first. And if the rich young ruler ever got saved, he was far behind them. And so this is what the first shall be last and the last shall be first means. Although in most contexts, because Jesus does say it a number of times, in most contexts, he's not talking about rich and poor, though that seems to be the case here, but Jew and Gentile. And he often points out that the Jews may reject the Messiah while the Gentiles accept the Messiah, in which case the Jews who had the first privileges end up at the back of the line, as it were, because of their rejection of Christ. The Gentiles, who are the last to have any opportunity at all, respond earlier, faster, and they end up first in receiving these benefits. That's how I understand the meaning of this oft-repeated statement. It seems to be a proverb that means roles will be reversed. People who are seemingly privileged now will have their day where things have turned around, like the story of Lazarus and the rich man. When the rich man complained about the flames and torment he was in, Abraham said, well, listen, in your lifetime, you had all those good things, and Lazarus didn't have anything. Now, look, he's comforted, and you're tormented. In other words, don't think that God doesn't redress injustices. At some point, he does. And whatever injustices there may be now, some people underprivileged, and not deservedly so, and other people especially privileged, and not deservedly so. Well, God's going to end up giving people what they do deserve, and it'll be a different situation. Our roles will be very much reversed. All right, so thank you for your call. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you're having a question in your mind about something in the Bible, or maybe you have a different viewpoint, a different slant, or an entirely opposing viewpoint to something this host has espoused, you are welcome to do it. Now, listen, there's a lot of you out there who fit that description. I know. There have to be. Many of you have to say, well, Steve, I've heard you say things I just don't think are right. Well, call up and let's talk about it. That's what the show is. It's an open forum. And think about it. I'll let you present your balancing comments on my dime. You know, I'm paying for the radio time. You don't even have to buy your own show. You can just use mine and present your balance. Now, that doesn't mean you can take over. It doesn't mean I'm going to turn the show over to you. But I do want to give you a chance to balance comment if you think there's something that requires that here. All right? The number is 1-800-438-5090. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The other day, there was a caller, and you guys were talking about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And the Church of Christ came up in the conversation.
Yeah.
And my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, my understanding is they teach that at the point of baptism is when a person is born again, and that's something I strongly disagree with. Have you heard anything about
that? I disagree with that point, too. Yeah.
Okay. Because my sister was baptized there, and they told her she was saved because she was baptized, and I was like,
well,
really?
I don't think the Church of Christ would say that a person is saved if they're baptized without faith. I've never been in the Church of Christ. I've got actually a Church of Christ member sitting here in the room with me, and we have lots of conversations. But my impression is that the Church of Christ position would be you are saved by going through the conversion process, which includes repentance and faith and baptism. And they would say that if you've lacked any part of that, you're not saved. Whereas the way you thought maybe your sister had understood it is she's saved because she's baptized. I don't think anyone's saved just because they're baptized, because babies are often baptized in many churches and they're not saved. They grow up to be unsaved people in many cases. So I think that the idea is not that you're saved just because you're baptized, but they do think you have to be baptized along with having faith and repentance, rather than just having faith and repentance and neglecting baptism, since all three of those things are, in fact, commanded.
Okay, but the point that a person is born again at baptism, my understanding is that a person is born again by the Holy Spirit upon believing. Is that true?
Well, yes. A person is born again by the working of the Holy Spirit upon some occasion. Now, we know that when you believe, you are justified. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that doesn't just apply to the Old Testament, because Paul quotes that verse twice in order to make sure that we understand that's how we're justified as Christians, by faith. So when you believe in God, you are justified. And that means that your record of sin has been expunged, and that if you were to face God on the judgment day at that point, or any time afterwards that you're still trusting Christ, that he'd say, you're not guilty. You're not going to hell. You're saved in that sense. But there's additional aspects of salvation besides justification. There is regeneration, for example. Now, I think many people believe that baptism is the event upon which God regenerates you, that when you believe, you're justified, but when you're baptized, you're regenerated. Now, regenerated is different than justification in that justification is simply a forgiving of crimes, the expunging of the criminal record. But a criminal who stands before a court and they say, I'm going to give you time served, you're not going to have to go to jail for this, that criminal may still be a criminal in his heart. He needs to become a different kind of person too. And that's where regeneration comes in, being born again as a new creation. Changes your heart. The old heart is taken up, a stony heart. A new heart of flesh is added. This is not necessarily the same thing as justification, though arguably it might take place at the same time as justification. That is to say, there's different aspects of salvation which could be considered separately, or they might even happen simultaneously. I think that many people believe this, that when you believe, you are justified, but it's not until you're baptized that you're regenerated, that is, you're born again. Now, if you were to die when you believed, but before you're baptized, I don't think everyone would answer the same way as to what would happen to you. In my opinion, if you believe savingly, you are justified. And if you were to die before you were baptized, I believe you'd be saved if you're truly a believer. Now, on the other hand, if you don't die and you neglect to be baptized, you are neglecting to follow Jesus. You're neglecting to obey him. Certainly, the Christian life is a life of obedience. And some would say you even don't get born again if you don't get baptized. Some people say you're born again through the water. Now, the language of baptism in the New Testament often sounds that way. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, is it? He says, the like figure whereunto baptism also saves us. Or Ananias said to Paul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or Paul even says that we were buried with Christ in baptism, in which we were also raised into a newness of life. And so there are scriptures that speak about baptism as if it is what saves you, as maybe even as if it's what regenerates you. I will say this. Every Christian should be baptized. I don't know and I don't even think that baptism is the point where regeneration takes place necessarily. But I do believe that the normative conversion experience includes repentance, faith, and water baptism. In the New Testament, these were done in rapid succession. As soon as a person became a believer, they stuck them in the water as quickly as they could, usually the same day, probably within minutes. And therefore, the conversion experience was a complex event. We could say, well, it's faith that justifies you, but the whole conversion experience includes faith and repentance and baptism, and there never was a Christian in the first century that didn't have all of those in the same day, you know. So it was a non-issue to them. Well, did I get regenerated when I got baptized, or was it when I believed, or when I repented? It was like a moot point. I did all those things within a half hour of each other. So, you know, what's it matter which one it was? And I think the early Christians often spoke of their baptism as the point of their salvation. Because they did get baptized at the point that they got saved. But to decide whether baptism, let's just say whether they could have been saved if the baptism had been missed. Let's say they were on their way to get baptized and the car broke down and they never got to the water and then they died of exposure in the cold that night. Well, I think they would be saved even if they didn't get baptized. But the point is that Christians are commanded to be baptized, and Christians, by definition, are people who are followers. That means obedient to Christ. So if a person's a true believer and has not been baptized, well, they should be, because Christ commands it. And that's the most important thing I know to say about baptism.
Yeah, it seems like one follows the other. Like for me, at the point I believed, I received the Holy Spirit within about 10 minutes after believing.
Mm-hmm.
And then I wanted to be baptized. I was really looking forward to it. I would think that anyone...
Well, right. And the story of Cornelius, the story of Cornelius certainly raises questions about the idea that water baptism regenerates, because the people in the house of Cornelius were filled with the Spirit, as you said you were, before they were water baptized. Now, they did get baptized right away, but they were regenerated before they went in the water. So it argues strongly that it's not the water itself that regenerates, but it
but
is certainly...
But there may be a situation where someone did get regenerated at the point of baptism. That could happen too, right?
I'm sure it happens. You know, as far as I'm concerned, as people are coming to Christ through faith, repentance, and baptism, probably they become aware of the new life in them at different points of that progress. But that the progress from the first to the last of those is not a very long period of time.
Okay. All right, well, and just wanted to say no offense to the Church of Christ person you're with. I didn't know, you know, I don't know for sure what the doctrine is. I heard it secondhand, but I just thought it was kind of weird to say that that's like a for sure thing when there's kind of some variables here, I think.
Well, yeah, the Church of Christ is very famous for requiring that a person be water baptized before acknowledging them to be actually saved. In fact, sometimes they go so far as to say, if you aren't water baptized, there's no way that you're saved. So they do tend to see baptism as the entry into salvation. But and different Church of Christ individuals might see that slightly differently, but they are well known for their emphasis on baptismal salvation.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Mark. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. S.P. from Freeland, Washington is next. S.P., welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. Thank you, Steve. I'll say God bless you now in case we miss it at the end.
Okay.
I think your invitation included me, so I'm calling.
Good.
I had some things that came up for me during the last couple, this week and last, about the Sabbath. And and also just that baptism, I thought, I know I was saved before I was baptized, but when I got baptized, there is a thrill, like joy follows obedience, and also I feel like it's an outward show of what the Holy Spirit does when you, you know, die to the worldly ways and are born again in Christ. It's like symbolic. So,
And so I do too. I think that too.
And then about the Sabbath, every time it came up, I just kept thinking about, I had to find the scripture I was thinking of, but Isaiah 58.
Mm-hmm.
And
if you keep my Sabbaths and so forth, yeah. Well, I count my Sabbaths a joy.
Yeah, and I just felt like Jesus was persecuted for doing Isaiah 58 because he said, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, unless I'm misunderstanding it, which is why I'm calling, because I want to be set right.
Mm-hmm.
And is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry and bring the poor, and when you see the naked, cover them? And so, I mean, that to me is linking the fast and the things that Jesus calls us to do. And the way I felt about the Sabbath is I feel like he is our Sabbath and that we rest in him. His works on the cross, we cease from our works to try and show mm-hmm. how good we are for, you know, obeying everything. But we do want to follow the law, but, I mean, we want to do what's right because it pleases God, and we have a different spirit now. But I feel like he fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. We rest in him. He did all that. And
in that viewpoint, mm-hmm. How do you feel about Christians observing the Sabbath in the sense of physically resting on Saturdays?
I think it's fine if they want to do it. I just feel like it shouldn't be a bondage thing because just like giving. You know, what are you proving to God if you're just staying home because it's the Sabbath? I feel like he wants us to be in tune with his spirit. Like that one where it says, what does it say? Stop doing your pleasures. Where does that go?
That's Isaiah 58 also, isn't it?
Yeah, mm-hmm. verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just felt like, you know, if he called, just like what he said, if you see a sheep or any kind of animal caught on the Sabbath, are you not going to try to help them because it's a work or an exertion? Or
Well, let me tell you how I think about Isaiah 58.
Okay.
Obviously, see, in this chapter, God is rebuking Israel, rebellious Israel, because they are neglecting his principles in general, but hoping to get his favor by abstaining from a few meals, fasting. So they're basically saying, we have fasted and you haven't responded. Our prayers are not answered. How come we don't have the signs of your favor? Here we are going without food and you're not responding to us. He says, well, I ask you to go without food. Is this something I've commanded? How about the things I have commanded you to do? You're not doing those. How about if we start fasting from sinning instead of from food? The fast that I've chosen is not that you bow your head like a bulrush and afflict your soul and cry and things like that. What I'm telling you to do is change your behavior. And he says, this is the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, share your bread with the hungry, bring into your house the poor, and cover the naked, and so forth. These are the very things that Jesus said that the sheep and the goats will differ from each other in, this kind of behavior. What Isaiah, or what God is saying through Isaiah, is if you're counting on fasting to get God's attention and hope he doesn't notice, you're neglecting all the behavior that he demands of you. You're really counting on the wrong thing. God does want you to fast, but not necessarily from food. He wants you to fast from your disobedience. Now, you mentioned that the things that he said constitute real fast are things that Jesus did, at least many of the things Jesus did. I don't know if he, you know, covered the naked or things like that, but he did heal the sick, and he fed some multitudes on one occasion.
And he got certainly trouble for healing on the Sabbath.
Right, and he definitely set the oppressed free and so forth, although I think Isaiah's talking about physical oppressed people. I think he's talking about slaves and things like that, where Jesus, I believe, did the same thing spiritually. I don't think this passage is directly a reference to the Messiah. And
that's,
I don't think, but I do think that, of course, Jesus is a great example of one who did these kinds of things. And So, you know, there is the connection with Jesus in that he always did the thing that pleases the Father. And Isaiah was telling these people, here's the kinds of things that please God. Now, in the midst of that, Isaiah told the Jews, one of the things they have to do is keep the Sabbath. I mean, God made that very clear to them. They were to obey the Sabbath day. They were to observe it. It was a sign between them and Israel. I mean, them and God, God said in Exodus 31. And so the neglect of the Sabbath was simply a neglect of the covenant that God made with them. And so he wanted them to stop their disobedience instead of stopping their eating a meal or two. Now, I don't know that there's something that directly connects as a messianic prophecy here about Jesus. We do know that under the Old Covenant, and that's where the Jews lived, that Isaiah was speaking to, that they were required to keep the Sabbath, and their neglect of it was a sin. I'm not sure that the use of the reference Sabbath here connects directly with anything Jesus did, but I would agree with you that Jesus is our Sabbath. He's our rest. And so I also agree with you that if people want to keep a seven-day Sabbath, they're certainly entitled to do so. And Paul said you shouldn't judge someone if they want to keep a holy day like
right.
that. But they shouldn't judge you if you don't.
In fact, I had a friend who said a good fast would be to fast from judging for 30 days, see if you can do it. It was a great exercise.
Yeah.
I had another little thing about the wine where he said he wouldn't drink the wine until, and I don't have the verse in front of me.
In one place he says, until the kingdom of God comes. Another parallel, he says, until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom.
And I feel that's when he came back after he was resurrected. That's one way. I don't mean that's everything. Mm-hmm. You know, that was, I just had that feeling for myself because the kingdom of God is within us and the Holy Spirit is in us as well as.
Well, that certainly.
I wanted to run that by you.
That certainly is as good a suggestion as some of the others I've heard. Yeah, it's a little ambiguous as to when he drinks it again in the kingdom. Some people think that's in the millennial kingdom, but there's a sense in which every time we take communion, it's the communion of Christ. We're with him. He is in his body drinking that wine and eating that bread with us, and that's in the kingdom. So he may have been simply saying, I will not again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in the kingdom. Might simply be saying, that's how soon the kingdom's going to come. Because
he said he would eat, too, and he ate with them, too.
Yeah.
And so I wondered, but I always, and when you were saying that, the phrase, like, who was and is to come. So I feel like there's no way to really limit. I mean, some you can limit, but I mean the Holy Spirit. It's like, I don't think I'll ever be able to understand it, is what I mean, the whole thing.
All right.
Nutshell, but.
Well, thank you for your call, SP.
Thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye now.
Thanks.
Okay, Norma from Portland, Oregon. I think you were waiting to talk to me when we went off there yesterday. Am I wrong?
No, you're right. You're
okay,
right.
Hi, Norma.
I'm going to take you off speaker.
Maybe that's a good idea.
Yeah.
Good.
This is a different. I can't remember what I was going to call about. I've called you about baptism before, though, probably about 3 months ago. But because I every time you talk about it with people on the phone, they call it. It just brings. I mean, I just can't understand baptism. I was born and raised Mennonite in a little church in Montana, and everybody was baptized when they were 12 years old.
Okay.
And it didn't matter. They had to say they were a Christian, and my cousins did, and I don't think they were born again at all. And it was just a thing you had to say and you had to do.
Ironic. I'll let you go on, but let me say this. That's very ironic about the Mennonites because the Mennonites were the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were the ones who said, it doesn't do any good to baptize infants. You should only baptize believers. But then it sounds like some cases they just moved infancy up to age 12 and they automatically baptize everyone at age 12 and don't necessarily baptize believers. So that's kind of an irony there.
Well, if they would have said they weren't a Christian and didn't want to be baptized, but it was just kind of a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I just feel like it meant nothing to me. And I mentioned that in our Bible study at church once, and they said, well, then you should be baptized again. And I said, well, then it would mean nothing to me again. I mean, to me, it's a thing like saying swing your arm around five times, and then and everybody sees. I mean, I can see where if people saw you and said, oh, she's going on with the Lord. And some people might think that in church. I don't know. I think they all think I was baptized, and I was. I'm 69 years old, and I've taught Sunday school all my life, and I love the Lord with all my heart. And I don't know when I became a Christian. I became a Christian every time I went to church, and I just grew in the Lord. I just slowly grew.
Would it be your affirmation though that you were already a Christian before they baptized you at age 12?
Yes.
Okay. Well then. Then, obviously, you met the conditions. You believed and were baptized.
Right. I mean, I knew you were supposed to be baptized. Okay. Yeah. I think you give me peace about that. I don't think I need to beat myself up too much or beat anybody else.
No. Now,
if
you look back on your life and say, you know, I really didn't have a clue who Jesus was when I was baptized.
Oh, no,
I wasn't a believer. Then I would suggest that now that you've become a Christian, being baptized would be the right thing. And that'd be the true Anabaptist, conviction. But since you were a believer from childhood and baptized at 12, even if you say, well, I didn't even know what it meant. Well, I don't know if half the people who get baptized know what it means. It's just an act of obedience. They appreciate the meaning later more.
Yeah.
Especially in the days when they used to baptize people the same day that they believed, it's doubtful that those people being baptized knew exactly all the ramifications of what it meant.
Right.
It was a step of obedience and discipleship. And no doubt when they would later get letters from Paul like Romans or Colossians, they would see he explains what its significance is. So I would think that the fact that you didn't really, it didn't mean much to you at the time is not as relevant as the fact that you had already decided to follow Jesus
and took
that step knowing that it was required of Christians to do.
I don't know why, but I feel like my question has been really resolved.
Great. Good, Norma.
Thank
God bless you, man.
You're welcome. Okay. Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Robert from Sierra Vista, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, brother. I want to commend you for what you're doing. This is the first time I've heard your broadcast, and I think it takes a lot of faith to get on the radio and stand up for the Word of God and try to bring unity in the church. And I really admire your kindness and the spirit of what you're doing.
Thank you.
Yeah, I admire your grasp of the Word of God, so I want to pick your brain on a few things.
Okay.
Okay, Ezekiel 45:22.
Mm-hmm.
What's your take on that? Because I have a really hard time seeing that that's the destiny of the church, to go watch Jesus crucify animals in some temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah, 45, what verse?
22.
22, it says, and on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Yeah, dispensationalists believe that this is taking place in a millennial temple, and they believe the prince is Jesus. And yet it says the prince will prepare a bull for a sin offering for himself and for the people. This can hardly be the case. First of all, I don't think Jesus would prepare a bull sin offering for the people even, much less himself. He has no sin.
I really find that hard to believe, that this is the ultimate destiny of the church, to watch Jesus listen to animals being killed and to smell their blood in some building. And it goes against so much of the New Testament teaching on the church, and God's no longer interested in temples, that we're the temple.
I agree. And I'll tell you, that's one of the main things. There's actually several things, but that's one of the main things that makes me believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48, this temple vision that Ezekiel describes, is not referring to a future millennial temple at all. That's a very popular view.
Can I pick your brain on a few more things?
Okay.
Okay, so we touched on eschatology. How about, I don't know where you stand on the dual nature of Christ. I was wondering, what do you think about Paul and Thomas calling Jesus their Lord and their God?
Well, I believe Jesus is God in the flesh.
Yeah, me too. Amen. But there would have to be a separation between the spirit and the man, because you can't kill God. I mean, he had to retain his begotten nature and his deity, his nature of God as well.
You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, that's a great mystery, Paul said. He said, no question, no dispute about it. It's a great mystery. And how God could become human when God, in fact, is not a human and humans are not God. But how God could intermingle with human nature is a mystery to us. But I presume it's not such a mystery to him. I think he knows how to do that kind of thing. And when he's done it, he knows what it is he's done. All we know is we're told that the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we don't know exactly what that about that nature. You know, there was a council of the church that really disputed that whole issue. Does Christ have two natures, a human one and a divine one? Or is he one nature that's human and divine? You know, it's a shame that the church fought over so, because the Bible doesn't really address that question distinctly. And there were people excommunicated from the church over the wrong answer to that question.
Well, you answered my question. That's great, man. I mean, Jesus is God. I mean, he revealed it to Philip. But anyways, I want to pick your brain on a couple other issues, too.
Okay, quickly.
So there's a big issue in the church. There's a big issue in the church of this replacement theology, and Paul clearly nails down that the new covenant completely absorbs the old covenant. We're in a new dispensation. We're not to be pulled under the old traditions anymore. Do you agree with that statement?
Oh, yeah, we are definitely not supposed to be brought under the old covenant. That would be in contrast with the view of many messianics, I think. Many messianics.
I love you, brother.
Well, you know, people who read the Bible and don't get off on little trips and cults and weird things often come to the same views as each other.
What happened to using the Bible for our standard for our faith? We're believing everything, experiences and things taught to us. There's such a competition for even the thought that Jesus is the Lord.
Yeah, Robert, I'll tell you one thing that I think is what happened. You say what happened is, I think Christians as well as non-Christians have become more and more illiterate. And for Christians, that means becoming more and more biblically illiterate. If people don't read much of anything, then they don't read much of the Bible either. And I think that there was a time when Christians actually looked to the Bible as the source of truth, and they read it to find out what's true. People are lazier now. They don't want to study it out. They want someone to tell them what's true. They want someone to read it and digest it for them and say, okay, I'll go with you on that. And because of that, there's all kinds of charlatans, and there's all kinds of people who have their own little trip that they're on theologically, and they can always find a following, because the people who follow them are people who really want to be Christians, and they want to understand the Bible, but they don't want to study it.
One final question. What do you think that Jesus, you know, what do you think of the body of Christ? And I mean, do you see it as the pearl of great price that the church, the body of Christ, is going to come on? Do you see a hope for the future of the body of Christ?
Absolutely. The church is the eternal purpose of God. It's not some kind of a parenthesis in God's dealings with Israel. It's the eternal purpose of God, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. And what God has planned from when he made Adam and Eve, Paul said he made them to be a picture of Christ and the church. So right from the very beginning, the church was in the plan of God as the central issue, Christ and the church. It was in many respects hidden from the Old Testament prophets, Paul said. It's a mystery that was hidden from them. But it has been made more clear to the holy apostles and prophets, and once they saw it, especially Paul, they're totally enamored with the church. It's the glory of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is the very flesh and blood of Christ. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all, Paul said. The church is God's central plan in the universe for all time, and that's what I think the New Testament brings out.
Well, once again, I want to commend you for Ephesians 4, where perfecting the saints and bringing us into unity. I think the spirit of what you're doing is just remarkable. How could I'd like to talk to you just, you know, on a personal level sometime. How could I contact you?
Well, you could email me. There's a lot of people want to talk to me, and I actually have very little time for, like, phone conversation stuff. I'm teaching, for example, a school in my house right now where I'm teaching over 4 hours a day, plus doing two radio shows a day, plus trying to do and keep in touch with my wife at the same time. You know, it's...
What's your email?
My email, if you go to my website, it's thenarrowpath.com. It's real easy. Thenarrowpath.com. And you can email me at...
Bless you.
There's a link there. It says steve@thenarrowpath.com. You can email me there.
All right. God bless you. Love you, brother. Thank you.
Thanks, Robert. Appreciate your call.
You too,
have
Mark.
A great day. Bye-bye. Okay, Tad from Las Vegas. We got a tad more time, so you're on.
Hey, Mr. Greg, long-time listener. Really, really love your program. Finally got up the nerve to call.
Good.
I don't know if my question is answerable or not, but I tell you, I would really appreciate the opinion of someone who I think has a tremendous knowledge of our living, the living Word of God. So what it is I'm struggling with getting re-involved with my church. I'm a member of the LDS Church, uh-huh. And these people are the nice. I'm a convert to the religion, and recently got my wife and family involved, and now she's a more active member than I am. My knowledge of the Bible, I guess, is I'm more intense. She says I really study it and have believed in Jesus Christ since I was a little kid and God the Heavenly Father and kind of think I have a good understanding. But what do you think that it is that's inside of me that is keeping me from really diving headlong into this religion?
Now, when you say you've believed in Christ since you were a kid, were you in the LDS Church then?
Oh no, I converted when I was 15.
I see. Well,
and I had no religion other than some Pentecost and baptism, a Baptist upbringing when I was a child, but nothing major.
Well, when you say what is it that keeps you, what is it inside you that keeps you from diving in all the way? It may be the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Mormons are great people, I have no doubt. And they've got wonderful families and they've got good intentions. And the Mormons I've met have just been wonderful, fine people. But if you're looking for a church that actually stands by the truth of Scripture, you're going to need to have a church that actually stands by the Scripture rather than placing other books on the same level with the Scripture. And, you know, they have three other books they put on the same level with Scripture.
Yeah, but, I'm familiar with them.
But whenever you put anything else on the same level of Scripture, it's not on the same level. They usually stand above the Scripture. This is the way it is like with the Roman Catholics. They say, well, church tradition is on the same level as Scripture. But then whenever there's a conflict between church tradition and Scripture, they always go with the tradition instead of the Scripture. And I find that the LDS Church is kind of that way, too. They say, well, the Bible's the inspired Word of God, and so is the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants. And it turns out in every conflict, whenever the Bible doesn't agree with those books, they win, and the Bible doesn't. So it's almost impossible to put anything on the same level as Scripture because you can't serve two masters. You're going to have to hate the one and love the other. There's got to be something that's the final authority over all other authorities by which you measure the others. In my opinion, the Scriptures are that final authority, and therefore they are, in fact, at certain points in conflict with Mormon doctrine. Now, they're also in conflict in some points with certain doctrines of other Christian denominations that I've been in. And I don't rule everybody out as, you know, being a hopeless case or damned or whatever because they don't have all the same doctrines I do. But the biggest problem is when they don't have the same authority. Because people who have different doctrines but the same authority can always be brought to agreement by consulting that common authority. But when two people have different doctrines and they don't consult the same authority, well, there's no reconciling them then because one will appeal to the Bible, the other will appeal to, say, the Book of Mormon or something, and then you're at an impasse. I think any church that really elevates Scripture is a safer place than a place that says, well, Scripture's good, but so are these other books about the same. I love the Mormon people I know, but I don't think that the LDS Church is a real safe place for Christian growth. And I think that you really need to, as you want to, you study the Scripture. You said you're real studious, and I think that may be why you haven't felt 100% comfortable about diving into the LDS Church. I'd love to say much more, but the music's playing, and I'm just about done here.
Yeah, you give me a lot to pray about. Thanks so much.
Okay, Tad, thank you for your call, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio cost to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again at this time tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.